my PowerPoint suddenly disappeared. I need to wet my whistle. For the last month, I've been talking with you about discipleship. In fact, I've been talking with you about what it really means to be a disciple. And each lesson, I have begun with Matthew's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus told the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And I have emphasized two important truths from those words of our Lord. First of all, Jesus wants his people to go and make disciples. And then secondly, Jesus wants everyone to become one of his disciples. But it is certainly the case that although Jesus wants all men to follow him, he does not want disciples at any price or at any cost. And so if we as the people of God are to be able to help others learn what they need to learn about being a disciple, we need to know what's involved in that so we can help others. And in the course of our study, we have emphasized 10 things from the Word of God about discipleship. It means learning about Jesus and following Jesus and becoming as much like Jesus as we can. It means abiding in the Word of Jesus. And it means bearing fruit for the Lord. It means loving other disciples and loving Jesus more than we love anyone or anything else. It means bearing our cross, forsaking all, and it means working and worshiping with other disciples. Last week, we concluded our study of that particular lesson by raising the question, is the cost too high? And I submitted to you that it's not too high when you think about Christ's authority. He was not just a man, he was God. He was not just the creature, he was the creator. And the cost is not too high when you remember Christ's example. My friend Bobby Cannon says Jesus never asks us to go somewhere that he's never been. And Bob's right about that. Jesus doesn't ask of disciples anything that he was not already willing to give and to do. And then we noted that the cost is not too high when you consider Christ's promises. His promises to reward the faithful and his promises to punish the wicked. Now, I want to conclude our study this morning by taking you back to the passage that we have started with every time, because there's something that Jesus says in this passage that we have not talked about at all. I want you to notice that Jesus not only told the apostles what they were to do, namely make disciples, but he also told them how they were to do that. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus told the apostles that they were to make disciples by doing two things, by baptizing people and by teaching them to observe all things. I want you to notice something that William Hendrickson, a well-known Bible commentator, says about this passage. He says, "The concepts, baptizing and teaching, are simply two activities in coordination with each other, but both subordinate to make disciples. In other words, by means of being baptized and being taught, a person becomes a disciple." Albert Barnes, a well-known 19th century Bible commentary, says much the same thing. This word properly means disciple or make disciples of. This was to be done, however, by teaching and by administering the rite of baptism. Carr says, "Make disciples of all the Gentiles by baptism and by instruction in all my commands to you." So please notice that Jesus tells us that we're to make disciples, and he tells us how we're to do that. We're to do that by baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I understand that to mean by their authority. And then notice that we are to make disciples by teaching people. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not say here, teaching people all things. He doesn't say that we have to teach someone everything that could possibly be taught before he's ready to become a Christian. That's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is that we are to teach would-be disciples to observe all things that Jesus had commanded. In our study thus far, I've already talked with you about the importance of observing everything that Jesus commands. When we spent one entire lesson talking about the fact that discipleship means abiding in Jesus' words. But I've not said anything to you about baptism. In fact, I would ask you, how long has it been since you've heard a sermon on this particular subject? Well, I know it's been almost a year because I haven't preached on this subject. And I suspect that it's been a lot longer than that. I hope you can see, if we are to make disciples by baptizing people, we need to know what that is, right? We need to understand the purpose for baptism so that we can help others understand. And so, we raise the question, what is baptism? Now, I know that I am preaching to a group of people who already know the answer to that question. I'm not preaching this sermon primarily to inform you or to persuade you about the Bible's teaching concerning baptism. I'm preaching this sermon primarily to help equip you so that you'll be better able to help others understand what the New Testament teaches about baptism as it relates to being a disciple of Jesus. So we ask the question, first of all, well, what is baptism? may I remind you, not everybody would know the answer to that question. And I must tell you that different men have different answers to that question. Different churches teach different things about what baptism is. Different theologians say different things about that. And I want to share with you what several churches have said in their writings about the subject of baptism. I'm not going to tell you what I think these churches teach. I'm going to show you from their own writings what they believe and what they teach. I don't know how to be more fair and gracious than that. There are some churches who teach that baptism may be validly administered first by immersion, second by pouring, third by sprinkling. There are churches that teach that you can be baptized in any of these three ways. In Luther's Small Catechism, that particular document says, in his command to baptize, Christ does not specify any mode of baptism. It may be performed in any one of three ways, namely by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. In the Methodist Discipline, that document says, let each adult person and the parents of every child to be baptized have the choice of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. And the Manual for the Nazarene Church says much the same thing. Baptism may be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion according to the choice of the applicant. So there are those who teach you've got your choice. You can be baptized in any one of these three ways. But other churches teach something quite different. In a document entitled The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life, published by the Jehovah's Witnesses, notice what they say about baptism. Proper Christian baptism is accomplished by having a devoted servant of God completely immerse the person in water and then raise him up again. In a Baptist church manual, that document says, in answer to the oft-repeated question, what is baptism? It may be said baptism is the immersion in water by a proper administrator of a believer in Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion is so exclusively the baptismal act that without it there is no baptism. In a similar document, the Hiscox Guide for Baptist Churches, it says Christian baptism is defined as the immersion of a person in water on a profession of his faith in Christ, as used in the New Testament. Baptize always implies immersion. So, as we think about the question, what is baptism? What have I shown you? Well, I have shown you that some folks say that it can be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. And I have shown you that others say, no, it can only be administered by immersion. So let me ask you a question. What do we know? As you think about these two different answers, what do we know? Well, don't we know that both views can't be correct? And if that is so, then don't we also know that somebody has to be mistaken in their understanding? Are that Are those not the logical conclusions that we have to come to? Now, please understand that the only thing that matters is what God has said in His Word. What men teach doesn't really matter. I've just tried to show you that men teach different things about what baptism is. What we need to be concerned about is what God says about baptism. Well, as we turn our attention to that, let me share with you what the lexicographers, that's just a fancy term for a dictionary writer, that's all that is. Let me share with you what the lexicographers say the original words mean. Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Danker, that's the standard Greek-English lexicon today. They define the verb to dip, immerse, in the middle, to dip oneself, wash. Joseph Thayer says that the verb means to dip repeatedly, to emerge, submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water in the middle, and in the first aorist passive, to wash oneself, bathe. Kenneth Wiest, a Baptist scholar, says, for baptizo means to dip, to immerse. It never means to sprinkle. The Greeks had a word for sprinkle, namely rantizo. The two words, baptizo and rantizo, are used in juxtaposition in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice what these lexicographers tell us about the noun form of the word. They define the word baptism. Thayer says it's a word peculiar to the New Testament and ecclesiastical writers, and it means immersion, submersion. It's used of Christian baptism. This, according to the view of the apostles, is a rite of sacred immersion commanded by Christ. W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says baptism, consisting of the processes of immersion, submergence, a submersion and immersion. That's what the lexicographers say the words mean. And other scholars concur. Moses Stewart, a Congregationalist, said, baptizo means to dip, plunge, or immerse into any liquid. All lexicographers and critics of any note are agreed in this. John Calvin, founder of Presbyterianism, says it is evident that the term baptize means to immerse and that this was the form used by the primitive church. Notice what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said. Baptism is called in the Greek language baptismos, in Latin mercio, which means to plunge something entirely into the water so that the water closes over it. Philip Schaff, well-known 19th century church historian, says, finally, as to the outward mode of administering this ordinance, and he's talking about baptism, he says, immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original normal form. This is shown by the very meaning of the original words. So what is baptism? Well, the lexicographers say that it's immersion. And I believe that there are several passages in the New Testament that clearly imply that that is exactly what baptism is. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Literally, the Greek word is into the Jordan River. Well, can you sprinkle or pour somebody into a river? No, that doesn't work, does it? But can you immerse someone into a river? Yeah, you can. That works. John tells us in John 3 and verse 23 that John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. What, do you need much water to sprinkle or pour water over someone? Not really. But you need much water to immerse someone. In Luke's account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he tells us that Philip and the eunuch came to the water, they went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water after Philip had baptized the eunuch. So what happened when Philip baptized the eunuch? Well, now I will confess to you that it's possible that when they went out into that water, Philip reached down and he got a handful of water and he kind of sprinkled that on the eunuch's head. That's possible. In fact, that's the way it's often depicted in Hollywood movies. Have any of you seen a Hollywood movie that depicts baptism like that? They walk out into the water and the fellow scoops up some water and sprinkles it on somebody's head. That's possible. But now, do you really think that's what happened? Why go out into the water if all you're going to do is sprinkle water on somebody's head? Do you suppose the Ethiopian eunuch had a water jug with him? I mean, he's traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. They didn't have a McDonald's on every corner. I mean, in those days, you had to carry water. You suppose he had a water jug? I mean, the text doesn't tell us, but I got a sneaking suspicion that he had a water jug. Well, if all that's necessary is to sprinkle water, he could have just got some water out of the water jug. And do we really think that's what happened? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 that our bodies are washed with pure water. Now, when you sprinkle water on somebody, is their body washed? When you immerse someone, is their body washed? It is, isn't it? But folks, I think the Apostle Paul settles this for us in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, because he tells us that baptism is a burial. He writes, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith." Let me back up to this previous chart. Now, is it sprinkling or pouring or immersion that's a burial? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? Paul says we're buried with him in baptism. So what is baptism? I think I have demonstrated from the New Testament that baptism is immersion in water. But now there's something else that we need to think about with respect to baptism, and that is, what's the purpose of baptism? Why should people be baptized? And again, I must tell you that churches and theologians answer that question differently. There are different answers that they supply concerning the purpose of baptism. And I want to show you what some of these churches say about this. In the Baltimore Catechism, that would be a document published by the Catholic Church, they ask the question, what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament which cleanses us from original sin, makes us Christians, children of God,
and heirs of heaven. So the Catholic Church teaches that the purpose of baptism is the remission of sins, the cleansing of sin. They also ask, are actual sins ever remitted by baptism? And they answer, actual sins and all the punishment due to them are remitted by baptism if the person baptized be guilty of any and is rightly disposed. That same document asked the question, is baptism necessary to salvation? And here's their answer. Baptism is necessary to salvation because without it we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. A fellow by the name of Henry Grimsby, in a work entitled An Explanation of the Catechism, says, what benefits does baptism bestow? Baptism works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives everlasting salvation to all who believe, as the word and promise of God declare. And in another document entitled An Explanation of Luther's Small Catechism, Joseph Stump says, under the category its necessity, baptism is necessary for all because Christ has commanded that all should be baptized and has connected the blessing of salvation with this sacrament. Those who despise it and refuse to be baptized cannot be saved. So, there are churches that teach that baptism is essential to salvation. There are other churches that teach that it is not. And I'm going to show you several statements from their writings now. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a statement that they make in their writings. And then I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture from the New Testament. And I want you to just ask yourself this question. Is there a difference between this statement and this New Testament passage? In a manual for the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, that document says there is no saving efficacy in water baptism. Yet it is a duty of all believers to confess Christ in this solemn ordinance. Now compare that with what Jesus says in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Do you see a difference between what Jesus says, what Jesus says here and what we just read a moment ago? Do you see a difference in that? Sure looks like a difference to me. Please note that Jesus said this, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He did not say this, he who believes is saved and shall be baptized. Do you see the difference? Now, this here is what a lot of churches teach. They teach that you're saved at the point of faith and then you should be baptized. I would just ask you, is that really what Jesus says in this passage? Well, let me share another statement with you. Baptism is not essential to salvation, for our churches utterly repudiate the dogma of baptismal regeneration, but it is essential to obedience since Christ has commanded it. Now I want you to compare that statement with what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you have to be born again to see the kingdom? Do this. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now I want to show you a chart that I think demonstrates the fact that John 3 verse 3 and John 3 verse 5 are basically parallel passages. Is this parallel to this? Nod your heads. Yeah. Is this basically parallel to this? Yeah. Well, if this is parallel to this and this is parallel to this, is this parallel to that? Why, it is, isn't it? Jesus is telling us that being born again involves a birth of water and the Spirit. What is that birth of water? Well, folks, that's baptism. That's what that is. Look at another statement. Every Christian, now notice that. Every Christian should be baptized, not in order to be saved, but because he is saved. They go on to say, Baptists believe that no one is a scriptural subject for baptism till he is already saved. Now I want you to compare those statements with Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do you see a difference between this statement and those statements we just read a moment ago? Sure looks like a difference to me. That little word "for" in Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins, notice how the lexicographers define that. It's a preposition indicating motion into a thing or into its immediate vicinity, of place, into, towards, to. But notice down here, to denote purpose, in order to. And then they quote this phrase from Acts 2:38, for forgiveness of sins, so that sins might be forgiven. Now, notice this statement. What then does Christian baptism signify? It is not washing away of one's sins, because cleansing from sin comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7. Rather, it is a public demonstration testifying that one has made a solemn dedication to Jehovah God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that baptism is not a washing away of sins. Again, I'm not sharing with you what I think they believe. I am showing you from their own writings what they say they believe. Now compare this statement with Acts 22 verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Again, I ask you, do you see a difference between this statement and the statement we just read? Sure looks like a difference to me. Well, this document says, speaking of baptism, "Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference whereby Christians are distinguished from others." Notice they're talking about Christians here. Whereby Christians are distinguished from others that are not baptized, but it is also a sign of regeneration or the new birth. What they're saying is that baptism is a sign that you're already saved, that you're already regenerated, that your sins have already been washed away before baptism. Well, now compare that with Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that Paul talks about the kindness of God in this passage. And he talks about the love of God. And he talks about God being our Savior. And notice he says it's not by works of righteousness. It's according to His mercy. And God saves us. But notice He saves us through the washing of regeneration. What's the washing of regeneration? Baptism is a washing. Remember what Ananias told Saul? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And remember what Jesus told Nicodemus about the new birth? Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, right here in this passage, where Paul talks about the kindness and the mercy and the love of God and that we're not saved by works, he says God saves us through the washing of regeneration. You see a difference between this statement and the statement we read just a moment ago? Well, this statement is kind of shocking to me. This fella asks, is baptism necessary for salvation? I don't beat about the bush about it at all. I come out with a plain, definite no. No, baptism doesn't save, doesn't help save, and I'll go even further to say that it doesn't have anything in this world to do with the saving of the soul. Well, now, compare that with what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. What is that antitype? Well, Peter identified it. He says it's baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that you can see from the New Testament that the New Testament puts baptism between the sinner on one side and such things as salvation, the kingdom of God, remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, washing away of sins, newness of life, being of Christ, being in the body of Christ, being a child of God, putting on Christ, cleansing from sin, sanctification, putting off the body of the flesh, forgiveness and a good conscience. And we didn't look at all those passages. But the New Testament puts baptism between the sinner and all of those wonderful spiritual blessings. Now, folks, this does not in any way disparage the blood of Jesus. I am not saying that the water of baptism washes sins away. I don't believe the New Testament teaches that. Sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. But notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Thereby we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul says we're baptized into Christ's death. But folks, Jesus shed his blood in his death. And it's his blood that washes our sins away. Well, in order for that to happen, we've got to contact the blood, right? Doesn't that make sense? How do we contact the blood of Jesus? Paul answers that question, I think, in this passage. We're baptized into his death. That's where he shed his blood. And so, just as Jesus died to sin, and he was buried in the tomb, the sinner is buried in the water of baptism, and then he's raised to walk in newness of life. New Testament writers, and I wish we had the time to read these passages, but we don't, and that's called mercy. Just for your information, that's what that's called. But they tell us that Christ's blood is for remission of sins, and so is water baptism. Christ's blood is for cleansing, and so is water baptism. Christ's blood is for washing, and so is baptism. It's for salvation, and so is water baptism. Now, lest I be misunderstood, what I believe the New Testament teaches is that the means for all of these things, remission, cleansing, washing, salvation, is Christ's blood. But baptism is a condition that we must meet to contact the blood which provides these spiritual blessings. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And he enumerates several of these blessings in that opening paragraph. He talks about things like redemption, eternal life. In other passages, he talks about sanctification, reconciliation, justification, forgiveness, grace, salvation. Paul says all these things are in Christ. Well, now if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and we're representing that by this oval here, are there any spiritual blessings out here? No. If they're all in here, there's none out there, right? So if we want to have these spiritual blessings, where do we have to be? Got to be in Christ, right? How do we get into Christ? Well, Paul's already told us in the passage we read a moment ago. He says in Romans 6, verse 4, and in Galatians 3, we're baptized into Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. If when you were baptized, or maybe I should say it this way, if when a person is baptized, he is saved, he enters the kingdom, he has remission of sins, his sins are washed away, he has the benefit of Christ's death, he enters the body of Christ, he puts on Christ, he is cleansed and sanctified, he's made alive and forgiven. If all of that happens when someone is baptized into Christ, what's your condition without baptism? If all these things happen when you're baptized, what's your condition without baptism? Some years ago, I ran across a statement by the great reformer Martin Luther, who is the one, along with others, who championed the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And I'm sure you're familiar with that. But I ran across a statement that Martin Luther made about baptism that was quite surprising to me. And I want to share that with you. What does baptism give? What good is it? It gives the forgiveness of sins, redeems from death and the devil, gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, just as God's words and promises declare. Do you see what that means? That means that the fellow who taught that we're saved by faith alone also believed in the essentiality of baptism. He understood baptism to be a part of that saving faith. He goes on to say, but if they say, as they are accustomed, still baptism is itself a work, and you say works are of no avail for salvation, what then becomes of faith? That's a good question. Answer, yes, our works indeed avail nothing for salvation. Baptism, however, is not our work, but God's. God's works, however, are saving and necessary for salvation and do not exclude but demand faith, for without faith they could not be apprehended. Folks, that's exactly what I believe about baptism right there. I believe Martin Luther got it right. Now here's another question. If you were taught wrong about baptism, could you have been baptized right? And what about your baptism? I really don't know the circumstances concerning anybody's baptism that's listening to me preach this morning. But I think this is a good question to think about. If you were not immersed, have you really been baptized? If you believed that you were already saved before you were baptized, how could you have been baptized for the remission of sin? And if you were not baptized immediately upon your confession of faith, why not? If you really believe that baptism is essential to salvation. Well, my secretary did it again. She didn't get the animation right. Y'all know I don't have a secretary. Again, lest I be misunderstood, I don't mean that baptism is the means of salvation. I don't mean that the water itself washes our sins away. That's not what I'm saying. I do mean that baptism is a condition of salvation. And the blood of Jesus washes our sins away when we are baptized. I'm circling the field, okay? I'm not quite ready to land yet, but I'm circling the field. We're getting close. Think with me about the first converts that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Again, I'm going to exercise mercy and not read these verses. But let me remind you that Peter told that Jewish audience, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Here's my question. When did those first converts, when would they have known that they were saved? if you could put a check mark at some point on this chart, I know you can't, but if you could, where would you put your check mark? Was it when Jesus said, or when Peter said, "No, assuredly that God has made this same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ"? Is that when they were saved? Well, I don't think we would say that, because Luke goes on to say, after they heard that, they were cut to the heart and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do about what? Well, isn't it obvious? They wanted to know what they needed to do about their sins. They wanted to know what they needed to do about the fact that they had crucified Jesus. So would they have been saved there? No. What about when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for remission of sins"? I mean, if you're already saved before baptism, how can you be baptized for the remission of sins? But then also notice that verse 40 says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Well, if he's still telling them be saved, would they have been saved anywhere up here? That's not going to work, is it? We're told in verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread." And we've got salvation here for sure, right? But don't we have salvation right there? When they did what Peter told them to do, to be saved. Now here's my question. Can we understand conversion differently than the first converts understood it and still be saved as they were saved? Well, some more questions. Have I taught you anything but the Bible in this sermon this morning, in this whole series? Is there anything that we've studied that you don't understand? Remember that question that I wanted everybody to keep asking themselves? Are you a true disciple of Jesus? There's only three possible answers, it seems to me. It's either yes or no, or I don't know. Some more questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you sorry to God that you've sinned against Him? Will you decide to turn away from a life of sin in repentance? Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord? Do you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you do, I would be honored to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins this morning. And you can leave this building a child of God, having all of your sins washed away by Jesus' blood. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.